Old Testament scriptures into the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, and we're going to consider words that we find in verse 133. Psalm 119 and verse 133. We read there, "Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me." Let no iniquity get dominion over me. Paul himself picks up that in the passage that we read in Romans 6 about whether it is that sin has dominion over us, and it should not be, for it is that we are those who are indwelt by God's Spirit. Now it is that last Lord's Day we resumed our studies on respectable sins. And the way I did this was using the words that Jesus spoke in Mark's Gospel 7 and verse 15, when it is that Jesus said, "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And it is that I said that declaring simply but devastatingly, what it is that Jesus is doing is reminding us of the problem that is ours of how to be clean on the inside. Now that in many ways is something that brings about a paradox or an irony even in the day and age in which we live. For it is that I think you would agree with me, there's never been a time when it is that we've been so clean on the outside. It is that you've only got to go to Shoppers Drug Mart, and it is that there's various different types of soap for dry skin, for greasy skin and whatever. It is that there's smell like the ocean breeze, there's deodorant that smells like pine fir trees and so on. And it is that there are whole rows that are literally weighed down with various things that would make us clean on the outside, that would make us smell nice and would make others want to be with us. But it is that life tells us, even as Jesus himself taught 2,000 years ago, that the problem isn't with regard to the outside, that the problem's with regard to the inside. That's why it is that we sang Psalm 51 as a psalm before we began to consider these words, because it is that even the psalmist there reminds us that 3,000 years ago that he himself knew in terms of his experience that his problem wasn't in terms of his outside cleanliness, but the problem was in terms of his inner self, of the state of his heart. Even he reminds us that from the moment of his conception that he was conceived in iniquity and sin, that it is something he characterizes all men, all people everywhere at all times. And we saw how it is that Jesus, as he went on, as he expounded on what it is that he said, that it's what's inside that's a problem, that it is that he lists 13 sins. He begins with evil thoughts, and it is that he ends up with foolishness. And one of the things that we saw last week is that these are typified by what we would call as the big sins. The big sins. And it is that these big sins are very observable. It is that these big sins that are committed by a Christian and non-Christian alike. And it is that particularly when it is that they're committed by a Christian, at times they can have a devastating effect, not only on the Christian himself, but upon his family, and even upon the congregation that that person is a member of. And so it is that we might term these sins, as I said, as unrespectable sins. But the result is, and I know this only too well, that what it is that we do, we end up disavowing or ignoring what it is that we term as respectable sins, respectable sins. And that's why it is that I come to Psalm 119 and verse 133 today. Now, I'm the first to acknowledge that in this recap and resumption, that it is that I'm taking material that I preached in February of this year. But it is that I make no excuse for doing that, because I think that we need to, on a regular basis, remind ourselves of how deceitful sin is, of the nature of sin, what it is that sin has done to us, so that we might appreciate more what it is that Christ has done for us in providing a great redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And it is that the psalmist here in 119, in verse 133, it's that last phrase in that verse that's so significant. He says, "Let no iniquity get dominion over me." could be translated as dominance. It could be translated as govern. And so it is that the psalmist is saying, iniquity, sin, however it is that you want to call it, I know that these things, that they dare not get a dominance in my life, that these things may not be the things that govern me as I seek to live for God and as I seek to glorify God. And why is it that David writes, let no iniquity get dominion over me? Well, I think it is that he's reminding us that it's not just some iniquity, but it's all iniquity. Let no iniquity. It's not 99%, it's not 99.9%, but it's 110% of the iniquity that at time can get dominion over us. Now, it is that I'm saying that yes, we recognize this with the big sins, but when it comes to the respectable sins, so is that we lose sight of this. And I wonder if it is that that's why at times that even whole congregations, far less the members of that congregation, that we know not the Lord's blessing as we should do. It is that we're not committing that which is observable, but perhaps within our hearts, within our minds, it is that we are allowing certain things to govern us. And the reason that I think we need to consider this is because unless it is that we fully grasp the biblical understanding and presentation of the nature of sin and of how fully orbed it is, not only outwardly but inwardly, then it is that we'll not fully come to realize the wonderful salvation that God has provided for us in Christ. Now, let's be honest. The doctrine of sin is hardly the most attractive or the most popular of Christian doctrines, and yet as far as the Christian faith goes, it's absolutely fundamental. It's sine qua non. It's got to be there. Just recently, I was speaking to my neighbor, and we were talking about different things, and he was agreeing with me in terms of some of the problems and what nature they were. And then I said to him, I said, yeah, that's because of sin, because I thought I'll be able to start speaking to him about the gospel. And you should have seen his face and the reaction when it is that I said that. And he said, you believe in sin? I said, yes, of course. I says, I'm a Christian, and he says, one of the things that you need to do as a Christian is to believe that there's such a thing as sin. Oh, I can't believe that. It's just that people, they haven't had the opportunities that you've had and that I've had, and that's why it is that their lives are lived in the way that they live them. And very quickly he said, oh, I've got to go in now, my wife's calling me. And I didn't hear his wife calling him, but it was obvious that the very fact that I had mentioned sin, that it was something that he didn't like. If you yourself had said to your neighbor, come with me to church today, because it is that our pastor's going to be speaking about sin, no doubt they would have said, well, I've got something else to do this Lord's Day morning. But unless it is that we understand sin, the solemnity of sin, the seriousness of sin, and that in terms of the damage that is done to every single human being, whoever has lived and will live, then it is that I'm saying to you that we cannot appreciate or hope to appreciate the biblical presentation of the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian faith, the Christian experience of God, even that, as I said this morning, that supernatural work of God by which it is, by Spirit, that he regenerates our hearts, and it is that he enables us to comprehend sin and the nature of sin, that's how it is that coming to faith in Christ, how it begins. It begins with that inner recognition of the fact that there is no good in any one of us, that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And unless in there, then it is that we cannot go forward as we should. So whether it is that we're trying to understand the big sins or the small sins, what you need to have is a biblical foundation and a biblical understanding of what sin actually is. And it's interesting that the first place in which it is that sin is presented to us explicitly is in Genesis and in chapter 4. We know that in chapter 3 that sin came into the world, but it's not explicitly expressed in that way as such. But it is in Genesis 4, verse 7. And it is that you read there in Genesis 4, verse 7, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Like David, you can't let it govern you. You can't let it dominate your life. And even Romans 6, the number of times that Paul says, you can't let this rule you or direct your way of thinking. Now, the way in which it is that God speaks about sin, the first time he does explicitly, I think God is wanting us to take this on board, that sin by its very nature is predatory, that it's something that there's a terror attached to it. It's predatory. You see that as God speaks to Cain, what he does is that he personifies sin as a wild animal and a wild animal whose desire is to destroy. And the frightening thing is that while we live at a time when David Attenborough and others are telling us that there are so many animals and species becoming extinct and have become extinct over the past, say, 3 centuries, this is an animal that will never become extinct, that it's something that's always there. And no matter what it is that men may try and do to this wild animal, it is that a culling will not do it. We know that a culling is necessary in terms of a wild animal populations and certain types and breeds. And what a cull is basically a selective slaughter of these animals. And it is that within the Christian church, sadly, I've come across those in over 30-odd years now, 40 years since I've been a Christian. And it is that there are those whom I've met who are constantly trying to cull sin. It is that they think that by a selective slaughter of certain manifestations of sin in their life, that that's what's needed and that's what they are able to do. And at times it may seem that certain sins have become extinct in our lives, but it is that we discover that they come back from the dead. And when it is that you're trying to cull sin, basically it's the expression of the religion of the legalist. And the legalist is basically someone who's trying to cull the wild beast of sin that's crouching at the door of their life. And it is that God reminds Cain at this point. It is that he's saying, it's not only is it crouching at the door, but its desire is for you. It's got a target in mind. It's got an object in mind. It's got something and someone that it wants to devour. And it is that God is saying to us that sin is not something that's just a negation. Sin isn't just something that's in terms of negatives, but it is that sin is something that is active. It's a hostile agent. And not only does God portray it as a predatory beast, but it is that he's saying to us, it's a hungry beast. It possesses a desire. It possesses a craving. This morning, I came downstairs, and this happens every morning. The cats, as soon as I walk through that door, boom, they're at my feet. And it is that they're meowing and screaming and clawing me and trying to get up on me and so on. And why is that the case? Because they're hungry. They're hungry. And they'll follow me. Wherever I go, I did it one time as a test. And I walked from the kitchen through to the living room and then upstairs and back down. That's bad of me. But it is that they followed me everywhere. Why? Because they were hungry. And it wasn't until I opened the food and gave it to them that then they were satisfied. It's the same with this wild beast, this predatory beast. It follows us everywhere, wherever we go. Follows us even to church, and even as we gather in Christ a name. I see Cain is presented with the option, either rule over the sin, or it will rule over you. Now, is there anybody here this morning, and that's been the problem for you recently? It is that sin, you've allowed it to dominate, you've allowed it to guide you and to direct you, and it is that you're not seeking to rule over it. And you say to me, well, how do I do that? Well, it is that you come to the one who is the great conqueror and tamer of sin, Jesus Christ, and you cry out to him, and you ask for him to have mercy upon you. And you ask for him to grant you the Holy Spirit that you might increasingly dominate that which seeks to destroy you. One writer that I read put it like this. It said, sin is the stalker behind every door who casts a long dark shadow over the rest of your story. And that's what we're seeing today. I don't know if one of the things that I do daily, and because I'm from the UK, is I look at the BBC News website. And one of the things that struck me, and I mentioned it in the prayer, especially in Europe, but elsewhere too, but the number of places, the number of countries where it is that the people are in turmoil at the moment. The people are in a state of rebellion. And it's because of COVID and the response of the authorities to COVID. And I don't care what it is that you think about COVID or don't think about COVID. We've all got our views and thoughts on that. And that's entirely your right to do so. But the thing is, there's chaos developing. I really wonder when the money tap, when it's turned off, when it is that the bank's empty, when it is that people can't pay their bills, when they can't put food on the table, when it is that their children are going hungry, I hate to think, from a human point of view, how things may turn out. And it is that it's a reminder to us of that long shadow and indeed of that creature that stalks. You go to the book of Proverbs. It paints a vivid picture of sin's power to capture its prey. Listen to Proverbs 5 and 22. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is felled firmly in the ropes of his sin. Listen to 12:13. An evil man is ensnared by the transgressions of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble. Proverbs 13 and 6. Righteousness will guard the ones of integrity, but sin will overthrow the wicked. It's interesting that during the time between the Old and the New Testament, the intertestamental period as it's known as, the writers, they continued to regard sin as a dangerous foe. And it is that one of their teachers who was steeped in the Torah is drawing imagery from Genesis 4, and it is that he writes this: flee from sin as from a snake, for if you approach sin, it will bite you. Its teeth are lion's teeth and destroy the souls of men. Wow. Its teeth are lion's teeth. You ever gone on YouTube and watched one of these videos of lions stalking their prey? Now when it is that they get the prey, they just tear it apart. Literally destroy it. In many cases, and all that's left are the bones of the creature. That says nothing compared to what it is that sin, a predatory creature, does to us. How many today, and literally their skin and bones, because of the fact that they've allowed sin, large, small, but they've allowed it to have dominance in their life. I was reading an article last week, and it was concerning this girl who about 10 years ago, and she was a model. And you saw pictures of her 10 years ago, and she was beautiful. She was beautiful looking. She really was. Then they showed you a picture of her now. She's a down and out in LA. She's living on the streets. It is that she's emaciated looking. It is that you can see various pock marks on her face and so on. And it is that she's on a crack cocaine and so on. It is someone who physically represents and reveals what it is that sin does to us and how ugly it makes us. And I sometimes think that we tend to forget how ugly we are in the sight of a holy God. That sometimes it is that we can think that because we look good on the outside, that that's all that God really cares about. But it's not. What matters is what God sees on the inside. So you need to ask yourself today, what does God see on the inside? You're maybe here as a Christian, you're maybe online as a Christian. You're not committing the big sins. You're not killing. You're not stealing. You're not committing adultery or anything like that. But it is that in here, with your tongue and in other ways, it is committing sins that are just as heinous and as the big ones. And that's why it's important that we consider these things. So God tells us about the terror of sin. And that's why David doesn't want iniquity to get dominion over him, because it's terrifying. Second thing that I think the scripture tells us is concerning the terminology of sin. Now, it is that these are the four terms that we need to remember. There are four New Testament words that express vividly and describe what sin is. The first one, you've heard me say it before, hamartia. And hamartia literally means a falling short of the target. It's the word that was used when an archer would stretch his bow and let the arrow fly. And it is that the arrow would miss the target. And it is that God has set us a target. That target is his law. That target is his glory. And it is, therefore, that as we seek to aim for God's glory, that so often what happens is that our lives fall short of God's ordained target. And it is, even while we know that the target is clear enough, that it's before us, what's the target? That we should enjoy God, and as we enjoy him, that he would be glorified. But our lives don't match up to the standards that God has set for us. And it is that as they fall short, that our hearts condemn us. Is anybody here today, and your heart condemns you? Is there anybody at times that that's what you've known? Condemnation and self-condemnation in your heart. Take courage, because God in his word reminds us that even if our hearts condemn us, he is hearts, and he is the one who is able to cleanse us and indeed to enable us to live for him. So that's the first one, a hamartia. The second one is a dikaia, and it means iniquity or unrighteousness. And the basic idea in this word is that God has given us what's called a dike, D-I-K-E. And a dike is a straight edge. A dike is a norm. It's like if you've got a plumb line, and it is that you hold the plumb line and you're wanting to make sure that whatever it is that is going up vertically, that it's going up straight, according to that it's plumb, that it's straight, that there's no bends in it or anything, that it doesn't deviate in any way. And God's word is saying to us that our lives, that there is that plumb line, that there is that straight edge, but it is that basically our lives don't conform to that straight edge, that essentially our lives aren't on the level, that our lives aren't straight. Think on it in terms of a kid's riding, and you maybe ask a little kid, draw a straight line freehand. And it is that maybe at the beginning, for the first couple of millimeters, the line is straight. And then it is the line starts to go all over the place. Try it yourself. You can maybe get a few centimeters rather than millimeters, but it is that it's very difficult, a freehand, to draw a perfectly straight line. Well, it's the same in spiritual terms. It is that when it comes to living lives that are straight, that are on the level and our strength, it's not something that we can do. How does that express itself? Well, it expresses itself, I think, in terms even of how we view others and how it is that we are to others. One of the things that characterizes us is that we are a body, is that we are intimately related one to another. And yet, how often it is that our lives and the way that we are to one another and how we treat one another, it's telling us that we're not living on the level, that it is that we're not living according to the decay, the straight edge. That if God were to, as it were, draw a spiritual straight edge this morning, indicating how we are as a congregation, would it be perfectly level? Would it be perfectly plumb? Or would it be something that just waves about? Because it is that we're not to live lives that are straight. The third word that's important is paraptoma. And paraptoma literally means a transgression. Paul in Romans 5:15, "But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if the many died through the transgression of the one man, how much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, multiply to the many?" And when it is that this word paraptoma is used, it's speaking about a road. And it's speaking about a road that is ordained by God. You think of what the prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 30. "And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left." And it is that God has set before us that straight and narrow way, that narrow road that leads to life eternal. Yet what happens to us so often is we end up going to the left, going to the right, and it is that we end up in the ditch. Have you ever seen, or has that ever happened to you? Where it is that for whatever reason, the road seemed to be perfectly straight, and you ended up in the ditch. Maybe you fell asleep at the wheel, especially if you were going out west. And it is that the road just goes on straight for mile after mile after mile. And eventually you fall asleep, and the next thing you waken up, and your vehicle's in the ditch. That can happen to us as Christians. That's what it is that this word is speaking of. Again, Isaiah 53. "All of his sheep have gone astray. We've gone off the road that God has provided, and it is that we've turned to our own paths. It is that we've made highways of our own making. And it is that along these highways, often, it is that we're careering quickly toward the ditch." Thank the Lord then, that when we're in the ditch, and in the ditch because of our own stupidity, it is that this selfsame Lord is able to come to us and is able to pull us out of that ditch. As the psalmist says in Psalm 40, that he takes us from out of the mire. And what does he do? It is that as he takes us from the mire, he sets our feet upon the rock. And he says that after he does that, he establishes our way, the road that we would take. What way are you on this morning? Is it God's highway or is it your own? Is there anybody here or online and you're in the ditch at the moment? Take heart, my friend, because it is that God is able to rescue you. God is able to take you and lift you out of the ditch and put you upon that solid foundation that he's provided for us in Jesus Christ. Then the final word, anomia. 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. And in many ways, this is the most important definition of sin in the New Testament. It reminds us that God has given us his law, his nomos. And that nomos is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. But we as sinners have rebelled against it. We've not simply transgressed God's law, but with all the force of our being, it is that we've sought to go against his law. So it's not only transgression, but it's a want of conformity to the law, and at last it's a rejection, not just of the law, but the great lawgiver himself. And that's lawlessness. God calls us and is meant for us to live a heteronomous existence under the law of another. And that law of another is his law. But we want to be autonomous. We want, by our own law, to throw off God's law. So sin is therefore the constant and persistent violation of the law of God in our personal lives. Sin is the ultimate anomaly. Why did God permit sin? We want to try and answer that question. But sin, by its very nature, is an anomaly, and for that reason, we can't answer it. How can we understand or explain how it is that angel, that was the most glorious of the angels, rebelled against God and that sin came into heaven. How do we explain that? We can't. Even the biggest genius with the biggest brain on the face of this earth can't explain it. It might not be even when we get to glory that we'll be able to understand it. But why is it that Lucifer chose to sin? Why is it that he decided to rebel against God? Why is it that the great light bearer chose darkness? What about Adam? Isn't it astounding when you read Genesis 1 and 2? Paradise. Think on it. Paradise. And it is that in paradise there was no need of sorts. There was no defects. There was no pressure. There was no threat when it is that the lion would come around or the tiger. It would come up to you looking for you to pat it rather than seeking to destroy you. There was no danger. There was nothing to be gained. And the arguments of Satan look so absurd when you read them and think about them and indeed put them against the backdrop of paradise. And yet the first man freely chose to sin. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. But an even greater dilemma than that is the fact that we as Christians, we who believe that we have been made regenerate by the Spirit of God, that we are indwelt by God's Spirit, that God's Spirit is conforming us daily to the image of Jesus Christ, that it is that we sin, and it is that we sin in union with Christ. That's the biggest anomaly of all. What a monstrous thing it is that a redeemed soul that's united to the risen Savior, that it can still be an act of lawlessness. That's what Paul's speaking about in Romans 6 and Romans 7. When it is that he says, don't let it have dominion over you. Don't let it rule you. Don't let it dominate or govern your life. Because at the end of the day, that's the most anomalous thing that there is in the face of this earth. That it is that we are saved, but it is that we still sin. Spurgeon said, I think it was Spurgeon, and he said this, the only heresy to which I have any inclination is perfectionism. The only heresy to which you have any inclination is perfectionism. And all of us know what he was meaning and saying there. But it is that we today, that we need to take these things on board and consider them seriously. That we from time, we need to remind ourselves of how sin is described, far less how it manifests itself, but also remind ourselves of the responsibility, as Paul reminds us in Romans, that we are not to let sin have dominion over us, that we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin. Now, if we had time, we could go into that. We don't have time. But it's saying to me, and I hope it's saying to you, that really it's not depending then on feelings, whether you feel a sinner or whether you don't feel a sinner. It is that God will convict of sin. There's no doubt about that. But when it is that Paul says, let sin have no dominion over you, don't let it govern you. It's something that's rational. It's something that's three-dimensional. It's something that has substance to it, that in your mind and as it expresses itself, that you have to do. If you find yourself sitting, say, before your computer and you know that it's to lead you the way you are down the road of sin, then move away from it. Get away from it. Put it aside. Think about what it can lead to and what it might end up doing to you. The same with other things. Think about it. Think about what it is that sin does. And think about what it means to God who's redeemed you in Christ. Think. And that's why it is that we need to think about the respectable sins, because as we are, we like to think about the big sins, and especially when others commit the big sins. When it is that we are not those who commit the big sins, that's when the tendency comes to stop thinking about the respectable sins and the respectable sins in our life. So let's then listen to what the psalmist, listen to what Paul says, listen to what Jesus says, that sin would not have dominion over us. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that in many ways and at many times, the only thing that can be said of us is that we are miserable failures. For it is, O Lord, that each one of us, we know the truth of what we've been considering today, that we rejoice in a Savior who is Christ the Lord, that we're thankful for all that he does for us and provides for us, and yet there are those inexplicable moments in our lives when it is that we do that which we know we shouldn't be doing or saying. But we thank you that the apostle himself in Romans 7, he himself speaks of this paradox that is found in the life of the believer, where it is that he came to the point in his experience where he cried out and said, "Oh, what a wretched man I am." But then he went on, "But thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ." And we pray that this might be the profession of all of us gathered here and online, that we might thank you, that even in terms of the anomalous things in our life as Christians, that we might thank you for your grace and mercy provided for us through our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, take us to our homes in safety. Grant to us blessing this afternoon, and if it be your will, gather us again this evening for the praise and worship of your name. These things we ask, asking the forgiveness of our sins in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.